Now, as you can tell, the subject of our Sunday school lesson this morning is questions. Therefore, I have a few things to say by way of introduction, and also I intend to answer some of the questions which have already been put to me, both in writing and also verbally over the week. But then I hope that most of the time would be spent in throwing it open for discussion and entertaining questions that you would have relative to the material that we have considered in the first 8 chapters of the Confession of Faith. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon our time this morning. Our Father, we give you thanks for the studies that we have already had in the Confession of Faith, and we pray that special wisdom would be given to us this morning as we entertain questions. We know how difficult it is to answer things without having the opportunity carefully to study them and think them out beforehand. We pray that you would keep us from imbalance in the right hand and on the left. We pray that our time together would be unto edification, that it would not degenerate into debate or anything that would be carnal. We pray, Lord, that the Spirit of Christ would be present in this place, and that through your almighty presence we would be edified and built up in our love to him and in our faith to him. We ask these things in his most holy name. Amen. Now, I have 3 things to say by way of introduction, and then we'll throw it open for questions that you have. This lecture or class session today is really entitled A Conclusion and Review of the First Unit of Study. The first unit comprises chapters 1 through 8 of the 1689 Confession of Faith, and I have given a title to these 8 chapters. I've entitled them The Foundations of Christian Thought. These 8 chapters really deal with 5 major topics. The first topic is Scripture. The second, God. The third, the original creation. The fourth, God's covenant. And the fifth, Christ. So let me write these on the board for you. Scripture, God, original creation, covenant, and Christ. Paragraph 1, paragraph 2 and 3, it's just as well I have to erase it, I suppose, huh? Chapter 1, I don't know if that's the right chapter sign, but it's close enough. Chapter 2 and 3, chapters 4 to 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. There you go. Chapters 4 through 6, for example, when I say deal with the doctrine of the original creation, it deals first of all with creation proper, and then providence, and then fall. Creation, providence, and sin. Those 3 things are all part of the biblical doctrine of the original creation. Chapters 2 and 3, which deal with God, of course, the decree is part of the doctrine of God. And so that's all part of the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the original creation, the doctrine of God's covenants, and the doctrine of Christ. So those are the 5 topics. Now, what I want you to recognize is the tremendous importance of these 5 topics for everything else that we believe and everything else that has to do with our religion. These 5 topics are foundational and crucial. In fact, in systematic theology, there are 4 courses, 4 whole courses in the academy deal with these 5 topics. There's a whole course on the doctrine of Scripture, a whole course on the doctrine of God, a whole course on the doctrine of the original creation, and a course, a whole course on which covers the doctrine of Christ and of the covenants. So that this material, really, if it were to be drawn out in detail, is extremely voluminous, extensive material. And the reason this is so is because it's so important, because to be wrong here is to be wrong in every area of our thinking. To be unbiblical here is to be unbiblical in every area of our thinking. To be wrong about the Scripture, about the authority of Scripture, about the accuracy of Scripture, about the clarity of Scripture, is to be wrong about everything else. To be wrong about God, about who God is, and about what God is like, is to be wrong about everything else. The doctrine of the original creation is vital because it puts the entirety of life into proper perspective. Without the doctrine of creation, providence, fall, we do not have a biblical framework upon which to think about all of life and reality, and therefore to be wrong there is to be wrong about everything else. To be wrong about God's covenant is to be wrong about everything that touches upon the subject of salvation. Why? Because God's covenant is the framework that puts the entire work of salvation in proper perspective. And of course, it almost goes without saying that to be wrong about Christ is to be wrong about everything else. Because Christ Himself is the very heart of Christianity. His work is the very heart of our salvation from sin. To be wrong about Him and to be wrong about His work is to be wrong at the very heart of Christianity. Therefore, I say, these five things constitute the very foundations of Christian thought. These are vital topics. These are crucial to an understanding of biblical and Christian religion. Now then, that's the first thing that I wanted to say. I wanted to underscore why these things are so important and why they constitute the very foundation of biblical thinking. The second thing that I want to say has to do with another topic which I believe belongs with these five. Actually, it's a sub-point under the doctrine of the original creation. It's a sub-point. Now, in thinking biblically through the biblical materials concerning the original creation, the doctrine of the original creation actually has five major subpoints: creation, providence, man, sin. Those four are covered in the confession, but there's one other one that's not mentioned in the confession, which ought to be mentioned somewhere, excuse me, and which has right to a prominent place in our doctrine and our thinking. It is one of the major subpoints under the doctrine of the original creation, and it ought not to be neglected. It belongs between chapter 6 and chapter 7. It belongs between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Does anyone have any idea what I'm talking about? Creation, providence, man, sin. What comes after that? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's the biblical doctrine of common grace. The biblical doctrine of common grace. What is common grace? It is God's favor shown to the ruined original creation. In the doctrine of the original creation, you have these five things. You have, first of all, the performance of the original creation, the doctrine of creation proper. Then you have the oversight of the original creation, the doctrine of providence, and that's there. Then you have the apex or the high point of the original creation, the doctrine of man. Then you have the ruin of the original creation, the doctrine of sin. But you have one other thing, and that is God's benevolence, God's kindness shown to the ruined original creation. And that's the doctrine of common grace. Now, that is an important subject. It's a part of the doctrine of the original creation which is not to be neglected or overlooked or simply be something that we should be silent about. It's something that needs to be articulated and incorporated into our confession. Now, how many can remember hearing a sermon on common grace here? Now, Roger, yes, I'm sure you've heard them. He listens to them every day, you know. That's true. Well, I don't see too many hands coming up. You know why I asked that question? Because I'm thinking about preaching on the subject of common grace tonight. So now I think I will. I know I spoke on it once before, but no hands went up that anybody remembered it, so I think I better say something about it again. Well, it's probably my fault as much as yours. All right, so tonight, the Lord willing, I want to say something on common grace because I believe it's a hole in the confession that needs to be plugged, and the Lord willing, tonight we're going to put a little plug in the hole. Then the third thing that I want to do, that's the second thing I want to say. The third thing that I want to say this morning before I throw the floor open is I want to answer those questions which have already been posed to me. Some in writing and some just verbally on the subject of the covenant of grace and God's covenants. Okay? The area where I've been asked the only questions that have been put to me has had to do with the subject of the covenants, chapter 7 of the Confession of Faith. And two questions have been asked, and I'll answer those two questions. The first question that was asked to me is, what is the covenant of works? You mentioned that our confession leaves out the covenant of works. Well, what is this covenant of works and what's wrong with it? That's the first question I've been asked. And the second question that I've been asked is, what is the covenant of grace? What is the very essence of God's covenant with His people? So I'm going to answer those two questions if I can this morning, and then I'll move on to any others that you have. All right, the first question, what is the covenant of works? You need to turn to your hymn book because you won't find it in our confession. You need to turn to your hymn book to page 675. And once we get to 675, we'll do the fine tuning. And actually, it's found on page 677, in the back of the book. Right, on page 677, at the very top of the page, what is the covenant of works? Well, here's probably the clearest definition of the covenant of works that you could ask for. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now, the covenant of works is an attempt to define the original relationship that existed between God and mankind in the Garden of Eden, particularly between God and Adam, but not just God and Adam, God and all mankind. And that's what the covenant of works is all about. And notice how this relationship is defined. They say that life is promised to Adam. Life is not something which Adam possessed. Life is something which God promised to Adam. How was Adam to attain this promise? He was to attain it by meeting a condition. What was the condition that Adam was to meet? Notice, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now, there's something that's not clear, and that is, what precisely is the relationship between Adam's posterity and Adam's obedience and their obedience and life? There's something else that's not clear, and that is, where is this promise found in the Bible? And in answer to that second question, the propounders of this doctrine have appealed to the inference of Genesis chapter 2. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Actually, there are two texts which have been appealed to in the history of interpretation. The first is Hosea 6:7, which says, they like Adam have transgressed the covenant. And that text has been appealed to in order to support the doctrine. Warfield has a very interesting article on that subject, if you're interested to read it, in which he shows that basing anything upon that text is precarious at the very best. So that the main the main support actually comes from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now we are told by those who seek to support this doctrine that by way of inference, you can infer from this statement that God is promising by way of inference eternal life to Adam. That what God is saying to Adam is, if you eat from this tree, you will die. If you do not eat from this tree, then you will be confirmed in holiness. You will be unable to sin, and you will have eternal life, which is a life that can never cease. That is what is implied in this statement. Now, frankly, my first problem with this doctrine is that is not implied in that statement. It is read into that statement, but it is not implied necessarily. This says nothing more or less than, first of all, Adam already had life. Point number one. Adam was already alive, because if Adam was not already alive, it makes no sense to say to him, "You will surely die." So the first point is that Adam already had life. Secondly, this statement tells him that if he disobeys God, he will die. But it implies nothing about what will happen if he continues to obey God. It says nothing about what will happen. The only thing that is necessarily implied is that if he continues to obey God, he will not die. If you obey God, you will continue to live. If you disobey God, you will die. Now, that's all it says. It doesn't say anything else. It says, if you obey God, you will continue to live. If you disobey God, you will die. It doesn't say, if you obey God, you will continue to live, and you will never be able to sin, and you will have an eternal life. It doesn't say any of that. It just simply says, if you obey God, you will continue to live in the life which you now live. If you disobey God, you will die. You see that? Now, that's what's there. So the first problem that I have, and I assume that this is the problem which the writers of our confession had with this doctrine of the covenant of works, is that it is built upon speculation. That when the scriptural basis for this doctrine is placed to close scrutiny, it does not stand up. It simply has no biblical foundation. It's a matter of speculation. That's the first thing that's wrong with it. The second thing that's wrong with it, and this Professor Murray points out in his Collected Writings, Volume 2, in an article entitled Adamic Administration. The second thing that's wrong with it is that it's a misapplication of the biblical term covenant. It's a misapplication of the biblical term covenant. The simple fact that God gave to Adam a prohibition, "Do not do this," and threatened him with a punishment if he violated the prohibition, that is not a covenant. Simply giving an order, "Don't do something," and threatening punishment if you do it, that's not of the essence of a covenant. And it's a misapplication of the biblical term covenant, as Professor Murray himself points out. And then there's something else about this covenant of works doctrine which is dangerous, and which also is wrong with it. And this is a tendency that it has. It has a tendency to detract from the federal headship of Adam. What do I mean by that? It has a tendency to detract from the representative nature of Adam's obedience. Many of the people, now not all of them, But many of those theologians and others who teach the covenant of works also teach that the Ten Commandments is a republication of the covenant of works. And they teach, which is false, and they also teach, all right? They also teach that every human being would have been right with God and made right with God in the original setting upon the basis of his own personal obedience to the law of God, which is not true. We were not condemned upon the basis of our own personal disobedience, and the entire original humanity, even in the original situation, would not have been justified upon our own personal obedience. That situation never pertained and never existed. We were condemned upon the basis of the disobedience of the one, Adam. And we would have been justified upon the basis of the obedience of the one, Adam. Not our own obedience, but Adam's obedience would have been the basis for our justification, even as Adam's disobedience was the basis for our condemnation. And at best, the doctrine of the covenant of works obscures that. It has a Pelagian tendency. You know what I mean by that? It has a tendency to set up a structure in which each individual man is his own Adam, in which each individual man would have been his own Adam. And that is not true. That was never true. You never would have been justified based on your own personal obedience. If the whole original humanity was to be declared right with God, it would have been on the basis of Adam's obedience, not ours. Just like now, when we're declared right with God, it's on the basis of Christ's obedience, not ours. And when we're condemned, it's not on the basis of our own individual sin. It's on the basis of Adam's sin that the whole race is condemned. And the covenant of works tends to cut at the heart of that. It has a Pelagian tendency. And that's another thing that's wrong with it. So for those reasons, I believe, rightly so, our forefathers, the Baptist forefathers, rejected this doctrine of the covenant of works. It's speculative. It's a misapplication of the concept of covenant. And it has a tendency to Pelagianize, to undermine the representative obedience of Adam in the original creation. All right, so much then for my answer to the question about the covenant of works. And my second, and I'm not at this point at offering you a total definition of the relationship between God and Adam. That wasn't the question. I know maybe now that's the question. Well, if that's not the relation with Adam, then what was it? I'm not answering that question. I'm just telling you, someone asked about the covenant of works. It's an effort to define that relationship. This is what they said. This is what's wrong with it. That's why it's not in our confession of faith. That's all I can say right now. Second question. What is the essence of the covenant of grace? Now, watch some of you raise your hand and say, what was the original relation between God and Adam? All right, if you do that, then you win. What is the essence of the covenant of grace, of the original, not of that, let's leave that subject. What is the essence of the covenant of grace, of God's new covenant with his people? Well, one of the elders, after the Sunday school lesson on this, said that his understanding of the essence of God's covenant was what he called God's predictability. Now think about that for a minute, because that's very true. It's in virtue of God entering into a covenant with us that God becomes predictable. Otherwise, we have no idea what God's going to do. So at the very heart of covenant, God is making himself predictable. It is God's predictability The sovereign God who giveth not account of his matters in the covenant comes to us and gives us account of himself and what he intends to do. Right? So it's through the covenant of grace that we can understand God's intention and design for us. Now that's wonderful, isn't it? It's comforting. And that's why the covenant in its essence is so comforting to the people of God. Because it takes away that element of fright and dread of a God who can do whatever he wills if we don't know the disposition of the heart of this God toward us. But in covenant, God comes and predictably makes known that the disposition of his heart is toward us in grace and compassion and kindness. All right, now, having said that, a covenant involves a combination of oath and promise. A covenant is a sworn commitment. That's the very essence of it. You see, and what makes God predictable? Well, God becomes predictable when God makes a promise and swears to that promise with an oath. That's God's covenant. A covenant is an oath-bound promise. It is a sworn commitment. A sworn promise. Okay? That's the essence of covenant. Now, God has made various covenants. God has made various sworn promises. And the essence or the content or the substance of these individual covenants depends upon what God promised to do. You follow that? So if you look at the covenant that God made with Noah, what did God promise? What did God swear with an oath in the covenant made with Noah and all of those that were in the ark? Well, what did God swear to do? Well, what God swore to do was that he would never destroy the earth again with a flood as long as the earth remains. That is the very heart of the Noahic covenant. Do you understand that? That's what God promised, and God swore with an oath that as long as there was an earth, a flood would never come again and destroy the whole earth. That's God's promise. And because of that, God's predictable. You see that? How do we know that God won't do it? How do we know there won't be another flood to destroy us all? Because God promised and swore with an oath that he would never do that in a covenant with Noah. And that renders God predictable. Otherwise, we wouldn't know. We'd have to be afraid every time it rained that again, a flood would come and destroy us all and wash us all away. But we know it'll never happen again because of the covenant with Noah. And God has given us a token of that, has he not? What's the token of that covenant? What's the sign? That's a visible reminder of God's sworn promise. What is it? It's a rainbow, isn't it? Absolutely right. Every time you see a rainbow in a cloud, remember, God's predictable. God's sworn with an oath that there'll never again come to be a flood to destroy the earth. All right? Now, so then you take the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the covenant made with the Lord Jesus Christ. You go through all these various covenants and you ask, what's the substance of them? Well, you ask yourself, what did God promise? What did God promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He promised the land of Canaan. What did God promise to the Jews? He promised he'd be their God when they walked in the Ten Commandments. And he blessed them when they walked in the Ten Commandments and kept his laws. And he cursed them when they disobeyed him. What did God promise to David? God promised to David and swore with an oath that David would always have a son to sit upon his throne. What did God promise to the Lord Jesus Christ? God promised and swore with an oath, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What did God promise to us, the people of God? What has God sworn to us as his people? What's the very substance of the new covenant? Of the covenant of grace. The new covenant, the covenant of grace, this is the covenant that God has made with his people, with Christians, with his church. What has he sworn to us? Well, if you look at those passages which describe the sworn promises of God, what has God committed to do to us? Well, I went over them in the class, so you can go back to your notes or whatever. I don't want to go through all of them in great detail. But in essence, it's this. God has sworn to us that He will give us all the blessings of salvation. He's sworn to us that He will forgive us our sins. He's sworn to us that He will enable us to walk in obedience and holiness. He's sworn to us that we will have experimental communion with Himself. He's sworn to us that He will give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And He has sworn to us that He will keep us in the way of righteousness and holiness, that He will preserve us, that we will persevere, that we will never depart from Him. These are the things that God's sworn to us. And what's the token of it? The token of it is the Lord's Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. When we come to the Lord's table, that is God's visible sign to us of His sworn fidelity. The Lord's table is like a rainbow. When we see the rainbow in the sky, we should think God has sworn there will never be another flood. And when we come to the table of the Lord, we should think God has sworn He will forgive me all my sins. God has sworn we may have experimental communion with Him. God has sworn He will keep us in the way of holiness. God has sworn He will dwell in our midst and put His Holy Spirit among us and be our God and we shall be His people. God has sworn He will keep us in the way of righteousness forever. He will never forsake us. He will never leave us or desert us. He will preserve us and we shall persevere. We should think of those promises every time we come to the Lord's table. And God has instituted the Lord's table just like He brings the rainbow so that we'll never forget what He's sworn to do to us in His grace. That's the essence of God's covenant. And you see, it's because of God's covenant that God's predictable. Because God's promised and because God's bound that promise with an oath and God sealed that promise bound with an oath with a visible sign that we cannot miss, the Lord's table. Therefore, we know what God is like. We know what God will do. God is predictable, and that is great comfort to the hearts of the people of God. So I think I've answered the question then about the essence of the covenant of grace. I think I've answered the question about the covenant of works. At least I've answered it to the best of my ability. I don't know what else to say. Now then, I throw open the floor. Any other questions in about the 20 or so minutes that remain relative to what we've seen in chapters 1 through 8? Charlie.
Was there ever a covenant of works? And when did the covenant of grace begin?
Was there ever a covenant of works? No. And when did the covenant of grace begin? Now, that's a very interesting question. I need to take my coat off. Alright, now, you need to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. And we're going to get ourselves into a very interesting point here. Jeremiah 31 really answers the question, when did the covenant of grace begin? I should say, Charlie, it sounds like a very simple question, doesn't it? But it's a simple question that's tied the great theological minds in knots for centuries. All right, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, says Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land of Egypt to bring them, the day that I took them by the hand But this is the, verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, in their heart will I write it. I will be their God, they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. Right now, what does that text say about when the new covenant is to be made? What's it say? After those days. Right? Any argument about that? No. When was this written, book of Jeremiah? Approximately. Well, let's say approximately, just for sake of argument, 600 B.C., close enough. It's in the same ballpark, right? It wasn't 2000 B.C., and it wasn't 44 B.C., right? Okay. About 600 B.C. After those days, says the Lord. So one thing is clear, the new covenant was not made prior to 600 B.C. That's impossible, because otherwise these words don't make any sense. You understand? Just wait a minute. If it were all that simple, I mean, then theologians wouldn't have been boggled by it for centuries, would they? But I want that to sink in. That's got to sink in, first of all. Because if that doesn't sink in, you never learn anything else right. If you start asking, well, what about Abel? Didn't he go to heaven? Then I say, wait a minute. I just start with this. I know about Abel. I know Abel went to heaven. I know that. I know Abel was righteous. I know he was justified by faith. I know so was Abraham and so was David. And these people all lived before 600 B.C. I know that, yeah. I know what our confession says, too. Look at chapter 7 in the confession. You see, look at chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 7, paragraph 3. I get those chapters and paragraphs all mixed up in my mouth today. Chapter 7, paragraph 3. Speaking about the covenant of grace, look what it says. It says, this covenant is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by further steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And now notice this next statement. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Okay? Now, how do you square that teaching, that anyone that ever was saved by the grace of this covenant? How do you square that with the fact that he says, I'll make this covenant with the house of Israel after those days? Okay? Well, to my mind, this is a difficult question. But, in fact, you know what you're dealing with here? There are two big words that you better learn. And the first one is ordo salutis. And the second one is historia salutis. And unless you recognize the distinction between ordo salutis and historia salutis, you'll never understand, you'll never understand what this is all about. All right, what's ordo salutis and what's historia salutis? So let me give you another word here that you're already familiar with, okay? Historia salutis means what we commonly call the accomplishment of redemption. Ordo salutis has to do with the application of redemption. Okay? Now, what Jeremiah chapter 31 is telling us is that in the history of redemption and salvation, in the history of the world, There is coming a time where God will establish a community of people and enter into oath and promise with that community of people. And the distinctives of this community will be that they have experienced salvation from their sin. Now, that never happened before. It never happened before. The distinctives of the community formed at the time of the flood was that they had all been delivered from the flood through the ark. The distinctive of the community formed at the time of the Exodus was that they had all been delivered from bondage in Egypt and had all inherited the land of Canaan. And the distinctives of the community, a group formed at the point in history when Jesus came, was that they had experienced salvation from sin and had been applied to them in their hearts by the Holy Spirit given to them, by the fulfillment of these promises for them. See that? You have what Jeremiah 31 is talking about. It's talking about the history of salvation and the formation of a group of people who have experienced as their distinguishing trait salvation from sin and its consequences. Now, that doesn't mean that there were never any individuals prior to that point in history who had experienced salvation from sin as individuals. Of course there were. All those from Abel forward. Abel and Noah and the sons of Noah that were saved and Abraham and Jacob and the godly Israelites, they had all experienced salvation from sin as individuals. They had all individually been justified and had experimental communion with God and persevered in righteousness individually. But now look what God's going to do in history. God's going to form a community that has as its distinguishing trait that it's composed only of those individuals. Nobody else has any right in that community now. That's the Church of Christ. That's what it's about. It's talking about the formation of a community distinguished by having those saving blessings, you see? Now, what happened to all those individuals before? Are they included in this community that's going to be formed after those days? Yes, they are. According to Hebrews chapter 12, yes, they are. Because this community that's to be formed, a little picture over here. Heaven and earth. Now you see, at this point in redemptive history, all those people who lived on earth in the past, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, they all died, right? And right now they are disembodied spirits in heaven. And the beauty of this new covenant community is that it joins heaven and earth. Something happened in heaven when Jesus ascended that had never happened before. And for the first time in history, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were now in the presence of the risen God-man. He entered heaven. And when he entered heaven, he sent the Spirit to earth. And in entering heaven and sending the Spirit to earth, he joined heaven and earth in the new covenant. And the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven are united in covenant fellowship to the Church of God on earth. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to Jesus, to the blood, to angels, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to the church of firstborn ones whose names are enrolled in heaven. That is all part of one covenantal complex, the new covenant community. Are they part of it? They most certainly are. Because now in the new covenant, God has joined heaven and earth. The new covenant community has an earthly contingent and it has a heavenly contingent. The spirits of just men made perfect and the Church of God on earth are joined together by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the blood of the new covenant. So these Old Testament saints had salvation applied to them before it was actually accomplished in history at the cross. Is that true? Sure, it's true. And also, they had the blessings individually received before the community was actually formed in history. When was the community formed in history? The community was formed in history at the time of the cross and Pentecost, when salvation was accomplished in history, in Historia Salutis. You see that? In the history of salvation, when God accomplished salvation through the cross of Christ and the coming of the Spirit, then God formed, at that point in history, the New Covenant community. But individuals had salvation applied to them before it was ever accomplished for them in history. So what we're really talking about here is the retroactive application of salvation. And furthermore, we're saying something else. We're saying that those very people who in the past had salvation applied to them were also incorporated into the community when it was formed. Because that community not only has an earthly group, it also has a heavenly group. It not only has the church on earth, it also has the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. And who are they? They are all those who have had salvation applied to them on earth prior to its accomplishment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that clear? Well, he asked a simple question, didn't he? But you can see why that simple question has not had a simple answer given to it in the history of theology. It's because we have to deal with this delicate matter of the accomplishment of salvation and the application of salvation. And recognize that what the Bible says about the new covenant here emphasizes this corporate dimension, which has to do with the history of salvation and the accomplishment of redemption. And it's saying the community will be formed then, at that point in history. And what will be the marks of that community? Well, the distinguishing marks of the community will be that all of its members know the Lord. All of its members have their sins forgiven. So the point is this. No one has any right in the Church of Christ who does not know the Lord. No one has any right in the Church of Christ who has not had his sins forgiven and doesn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in his heart. That's why infants have no place in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the implication of the biblical doctrine of the covenant for ecclesiology. That's the implication. The implication is that it militates against infant membership in the Church of Christ. That's the implication of it. Because what's the distinguishing mark of this community? The distinguishing mark of the community is that they believe in the Lord. It is that they know the Lord. It is that they have the Spirit of the Lord. They walk in obedience to the Lord. They are the Lord's people. And he says at this point in redemptive history, such a community will be formed. It never existed before. That was not the distinguishing mark of the Jews. The Jews did not all know the Lord. In fact, most of them didn't know the Lord. That's why Moses told them, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. And that's why Paul says to the church, your hearts have been circumcised. See the difference? The Jews are told, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. The church has said, you have been circumcised in your hearts. They didn't know the Lord. That's why the prophet complains. He says, all the nations are uncircumcised and my people are uncircumcised in heart. In the book of Jeremiah. And so the point is that a community will be formed at this point in redemptive history which has never had those distinctives before and has never existed like that on earth before. Its only distinguishing trait will be that it has experienced the application of redemption from sin. Not that it has experienced deliverance from a flood, not that it has experienced deliverance from Egypt, but that it has experienced deliverance from sin. That's the only distinguishing trait of this community. And therefore, no one has any right in it who does not possess its distinguishing trait. And furthermore, this is also the basis for church discipline. Because it means when we discover someone, a false brother, someone who claims to have experienced salvation from sin, but whose lifestyle shows that he really hasn't, that he's really a false brother, a hypocrite, we must cast a wicked man out of the church because no wicked individual has any right in the church. So, this cuts two ways. First of all, it teaches us that no one but a Christian has any right to be a member in the church Therefore, no infants ought to be admitted to the church. Secondly, since no one but a Christian has any right to be in the church, therefore it teaches us that when we discover false Christians, so-called Christians who are hypocrites and heretics, within the ranks of the church, that we ought to discipline them and remove them from the church because they have no right to be in the church. So it forms, as I say, a basis for our ecclesiology. Well, I had time for one question. Phoebe, you have another question. I don't really have time to answer it, but I'll listen to it. Go ahead.
So in other words, there's no real one old covenant. Is that so?
Well, I'm not sure I follow the question.
In other words, when people refer to the old covenant, people refer to the Old Testament itself.
Ah.
But when you think about it, there's really no one old covenant.
Okay, good question. The answer to that question, is yes and no. So I need to take a second. She says there's really no one old covenant, yes or no. Well, in one sense, yes, there are several covenants by God mentioned in the Old Testament. The covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with the Jewish nation, the covenant with David. There are four old covenants in that sense, okay? Right. In another sense, yes, there is such a thing as an old covenant. Just look here, it says, this is the old covenant. Now, what does that word mean, okay? What does it refer to when it says Old Testament or Old Covenant? Well, here's what it means. It refers to the entire body of revelation given in conjunction with the Mosaic Covenant. We repeat. It refers to the entire body of revelation given in conjunction with the Mosaic Covenant. You understand? When was the book of Genesis written? It wasn't written during the days of Noah, and it wasn't written during the days of Adam. When was it written? It was written by Moses. All right? Follow that? All the books from Genesis to Malachi, that's a body of revelation. Follow that? From Genesis to Malachi. All the books, the law, the writings, the prophets, the law, the Psalms, the prophets, all of those, 39 books. Almost 37. 39 books, all right? From Genesis to Malachi, and all of those books have something in common. What's that? They are given in conjunction with the formation, history, and life of the Mosaic Covenant community. Okay? And for this reason, that entire body of revelation is called the Old Covenant, because it's given in conjunction with the formation of the Old Covenant community, or the Mosaic Covenant community. You understand? And in that revelation, four covenants are described. Covenant with Noah, covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and with them, and the old covenant itself, the Mosaic covenant, and then the covenant with David. So the answer to the question is yes and no. Depends on what you mean by it. There's a proper sense in which we can speak about one old covenant when we're referring, as the Bible does itself. Look what it says here, the Old and New Testament, and then it says the Old Testament. What is that? Well, that's the entire body of revelation associated with the Old Covenant community, or the Mosaic Covenant community. And it was given with regard to that community, beginning with Moses, when that community began to be with Moses, and ending with the last prophet, Malachi. Okay? And that body of revelation is therefore called the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks for your holy word, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we thank you that you have given to us this entire body of revelation, and we bless and praise you for it. We thank you for your word, but we thank you especially, Lord, for your fidelity to your people. We thank you that you have determined and condescended to reveal to us what you are like so that we can predict how you will behave. For otherwise, you know, Lord, that we would live in constant dread of you, the God whom we know we have offended and yet whose heart we could not discern. And we thank you that you have given us a clear revelation of your heart, and you have bound this with promise and oath that we might have a strong encouragement and hope who have fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we contemplate the blessedness of your sworn commitment to us, that we may be stirred up to loving obedience to you and to gratitude for all that you have done. Keep us from error and imbalance on the left hand and on the right, that we may walk in holiness and righteousness before you. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.